Well, how well do you sleep? Do you have trouble sleeping? If so, you'd be among 40 million other Americans. Sleeping disorders are becoming an increasing problem in America. Millions today regularly have trouble going to sleep. They're exhausted by the busy pace of modern life, and their bodies want to rest, but their minds won't let them. Studies show that people sleep 20% less today than they did 100 years ago, and more than 30% of the population suffers from insomnia. People can't sleep. Again, their body wants to, their mind is racing and won't let them. What is the cause of such active minds at night, usually? But our troubles, fears, worries, anxieties. Have you ever had trouble in life that kept you up at night? I bet most of you have. Such trouble comes for us all. It's just a matter of time. Your company is doing layoffs. You wonder if you'll be next. You've had that pain in your stomach for months. You're starting to fear it could be something worse. Or you have an estranged child going down the wrong path, but you feel powerless to help them. We could go on, but such troubles can rob us of sleep. For many, their thoughts are like untamed horses, just running wild, cannot be brought back under control. So for many, their only recourse is drugs. And for this, I'm talking about sleeping pills. 10 million Americans regularly depend on pills to go to sleep now. These sleeping aids chemically force their minds to shut down and stop running, that their bodies can finally get some rest. But I imagine you know sleeping pills are no magic bullet. They're really just a band-aid approach. They don't address the actual cause of such sleeplessness. They can neither resolve all your troubles and worries nor help you in your response to them. Hopefully the world's answer to sleeplessness leaves you feeling that there's got to be a better way. And it's true that you cannot control your circumstances. Most of the time in life, trials, trouble, suffering, it's part of life in a fallen world. But you can control your mind, your thinking, how you respond to such trouble. In fact, you must. God calls us to be sober-minded, to speak truth to your mind, to control your thinking, not the other way around. And as you do so, it leads to peace, it leads to rest, true rest. Christians should be those who sleep easy, not because we don't have trouble. We have our own fair share of trouble, but our God is greater. He's still in control, still on the throne. We're still in his hands. We should be able to rest. Rest easy on the pillow of his promises. Cover yourself in the blanket of his character and sleep. Your ability to do so is a test and a reflection of your own faith, but you should be reassured to know it is possible. There is a better way, a better response to life's adversity. There's a way to peace and rest in trials. It comes by just an absolute confidence in God, not self, but in God. We're going to learn about this better way this morning from our passage. That'll be Psalm 3. So open your Bibles now to Psalm 3. Still a little detour from Matthew's gospel, but Psalm 3 this morning. Psalm 3 is a special psalm. This is the first of the Davidic Psalms included in the book of Psalms. And also Psalm 3 was almost certainly set to music, comes in stanza form, and this is the first psalm in which we see that repeated word throughout the Psalms, Selah, meaning pause, rest, almost certainly indicating a musical pause. And then Psalm 3 also stands out as being the first psalm that relates to a specific incident in David's life. You look at the inscription above the psalm. It tells us a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We'll see how this inscription is confirmed by the content of the psalm. Psalm 3 clearly reflects a time of trouble in David's life. That's really an understatement, as his own son staged a coup against him, led a rebellion to take his life. David was forced to flee Jerusalem with a small band of loyal followers, while the rest of the nation, led by his own son, sought to kill him. This once mighty King David is left middle-aged and exiled. He's lost everything, the nation has turned on him, and his own son is trying to kill him. That sounds like trouble. How would you respond? If that were you, how would you respond? You just put it this way. Hypothetically, of course, if you knew that tomorrow an entire army was going to march with the sole objective of killing you, how would you sleep that night, the night before? Would you sleep at all? Would you need a sleeping pill? Would you need a tranquilizer? I mean, who could sleep under such circumstances? But amidst these circumstances, I mean, David got a good night's rest. How can that be? How is that possible? It's not because David is great, but because his God is great. And David made a choice to put all of his hope and confidence in God. When you do that, you can rest easy. This is the better way. It's a way of peace in the midst of trials. Let's learn about it now. Let's read Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. This is a short but helpful and convicting psalm. It contains all the reminders we need to start the day. But beyond that, just throughout the year, people's lives are filled with peace-robbing trials. So even if we've heard it all before, we need this lesson on peace, God's peace. And though it comes from David's very personal reflections, it's still quite timeless because his response shows us that the biblical way of finding peace. Our circumstances differ, the lesson remains the same. So our only goal, quite simple, to be reminded of the place of peace and rest in the midst of trouble and trials. That's what we're after, to be reminded of the place of peace and rest in the midst of trouble and trials. From Psalm 3, we'll see David's predicament, David's peace, David's prayer. We'll see that as we go through. I do want to give quick credit for this outline to George Zemek and his amazing book, Roadmap for the Psalms. And if I'm not mistaken, a little-known fact, Zemek is the one who actually wrote all the outlines for the Psalms in the MacArthur Study Bible. That's got to be good. So first, David's predicament. First, we've got to go through the psalm, understand what was going on in David's experience, and we can apply the timeless truth of that from Psalm 3 to our experience. So back to verse 1. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Selah. So David opens up this psalm with lament, where he's just pouring out his heart before his God. The subject of this lament is his adversaries, and in particular, their number. They're just increasing. More and more are aligning against him, rising up against him. It's like when you're driving, you see a bird fly in your view, and then behind it, there's a few more. Then there's a dozen. And then all of a sudden, the sky is full of birds. There's 100. A huge flock has appeared. David's adversaries just keep showing up. They're growing. Many are rising up against him. We just think how fickle the people were. David was a good king. He led Israel in peace and prosperity. But how quickly the people can turn. This still happens today as our culture is characterized by groupthink, where people don't really think for themselves. Most just go with the flow, seeking the path of least resistance and conformity with the safe majority. So, hey, Absalom is king now. David's been run out of town. Okay, I guess we'd better just fall in line behind Absalom. How many thinking, is this the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do? They think it's safe to go with the majority and to oppose David. But that being said, that they should know better that it's really not that safe to oppose David. David had proven himself time and time again as a fierce warrior and master tactician. So you better know what you're doing if you're going to oppose him in battle, if you're going to overthrow him. Even as a youth, he had slain both the lion and the bear, not to mention Goliath. He had a sterling record of stunning military conquests. But, however, notice verse 2. You know, what are these adversaries claiming? Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. David's enemies were saying that God had abandoned him. The people knew that David was favored by God, led by the Ark of the Covenant. God fought their battles. But now they believe that God had forsaken David. Just like he had abandoned Saul, now it's David's turn. His time is up. David's list of transgressions was large. God must be finished with David, making it safe to attack him. This coup is justified. God is finished with David. That's what they're saying. Speaking of a coup, there are several military overtones in Psalm 3, which all but confirm the inscription that this has to do with Absalom's rebellion. Foes and enemies are mentioned in verse 1 and verse 7. The people are pictured as an army in verse 6. They're deployed against David. But God is David's shield in verse 3, and he's confident of victory in verse 7. We can take it a step further, though. Before we carry on in Psalm 3, I think we should spend a little time going back and revisiting the actual historical circumstance behind this psalm and David's trial, Absalom's rebellion. So just keep a thumb in Psalm 3 and turn back to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel, just flip backwards so you get to 2 Samuel 15. David was a good and godly king. He really was a man after God's own heart, chosen by God as king. God then unilaterally blessed him, made many covenant promises to him, including an everlasting kingdom. But David was not perfect. He certainly was a sinner like you and me. Notably, his fall into adultery with Bathsheba and bloodshed with Uriah. Now, we know, thankfully, David genuinely repented, and God forgave him the guilt of his sin, but there would still be earthly consequences. God, though forgiving, reserves the right to discipline or chastise his children that they might know the deceitfulness and deadliness of sin. So God declared that the child born to David and Bathsheba would die. A son of David would die for David's sins. In addition, God told David in 2 Samuel 12:11 that he would raise up evil against him from his own household. David's household would no longer be marked by an era of peace, but now an era of bloodshed and turmoil, and David would reap what he has sown. So you fast forward several years, and all this comes true. I'll summarize for you 2 Samuel 13 and 14. It tells us about all the strife in David's household. Specifically, he had a son named Absalom, who had a sister named Tamar, but she was taken advantage of, if you know what I mean, by another son of David through a different mother, Amnon. Now, naturally, Absalom was outraged that his sister was violated by his brother Amnon. And so he vowed to avenge her. And one day, he did. He carried out his revenge and he killed Amnon, his brother. He then fled the kingdom for 3 years, fearing David's reprisal. Eventually, though, David showed mercy on Absalom, and he called him back, recalled him to the kingdom, allowed him to come back into Jerusalem, but the king kept Absalom sequestered for 2 years, would not let him see his face. 2 more years. But finally, after 5 years total, David was reconciled to his son. It doesn't take a genius, though, to see the bitterness and resentment welling up in Absalom's heart throughout all this time. You see, Absalom believed he was righteous in striking down his brother, Amnon, who had defiled his sister. Israel's law actually supported the death penalty for adultery and acts of sexual morality. Yet he was made to suffer by his father, David, for 5 years, who himself was an adulterer. What a hypocrite. A root of bitterness took hold of Absalom's heart, and here by chapter 15, it's full grown. He's now resolved to overthrow his father, take the kingdom from him, kill him. So this is what he did. Again, I'm just summarizing, but each day he would station himself outside the city gates. It was a very strategic location because all the traffic into and out of the city had to pass through these gates. And there, Absalom would intercept all the people coming to King David for judgment. Because back then, the king functioned like the Supreme Court as well, where all people would come to him to render judgment on their cases. Absalom would intercept these people and say this. You're in 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 3. He would tell them, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." I trust you can see what Absalom is trying to do here. He's trying to steal away the hearts of the people by sowing discord and division concerning his father's rule. You're not going to find any justice with David. He doesn't really care about your problems. If only I were king, you'd finally get what you're looking for. This is how every political cycle goes today. Every new president is elected off of the people's discontent over the last president. Happens every time. Well, with Absalom, it worked. Over time, he gained enough supporters. He got the ear of enough people that he could finally make his move, and he did. Jump down to verse 10. It says, "Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" The coup has been launched. He sets himself up as a competing king over all Israel in Hebron, which is a city about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And verse 12 says the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. That kind of sounds like Psalm 3, where David's adversaries increased and increased. They were growing in number day by day. This is how it happened. And when David caught wind of this rebellion, he knew immediately that things were so bad, he had to flee. And this is it. He had to leave Jerusalem immediately. He knew Absalom's next move would be to march on Jerusalem, take his life. No doubt about it. So he left out to the wilderness. They went. David, joined by about 600 of his mighty men, the top soldiers, departed Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, ascended the Mount of Olives, and out into exile they went. It was at this time that Zadok the high priest and the Levites came to David with the Ark of the Covenant to go with him, but he sent them back. He said, "No, don't go." Part of him wanted to keep them in Jerusalem as spies, but also, listen to what he said. Go down to verse 25. We're just jumping around here, but verse 25. The king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should thus say, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." You can see how David has basically resigned himself to the will of God. If this is how he should go out, you know, so be it. He knew he deserved nothing good from God, especially after his sin. David was so humbled by his circumstances, brought on by his own wrongdoing, that he tolerated mockery and slander. Turn the page to chapter 16. Really an interesting episode as David is fleeing to the wilderness. Verse 5 says a man named Shimei came out, cursing David. Verse 6, he's throwing stones at him. And then verse 7. It says, "Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out. Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" Seems pretty clear Shimei was not a supporter of David. He was more of a Saul guy, whom David replaced. But it's clear Shimei held on to some bitterness as well. And now David, his time has come. So Shimei lets it all fly, lets it all out there. Notice the content of his cursing, verse 8. Shimei invokes God, basically saying this is God's doing. That God has finally returned upon David all of his bloodshed, and God has given the kingdom into Absalom's hands. Again, this kind of sounds like Psalm 3, verse 2, where many said of David, there's no deliverance for him in God. God has abandoned you. God has turned his back on you. God is rejecting you just like he rejected Saul. Now, down in verse 9, one of David's mighty men wants to go cut off the head of Shimei for cursing the king. But David prevents him. And here we get another little window into David's heart during this time. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then in verse 12, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. He's still fully resigned to whatever happens. Now, you can turn back to Psalm 3. It's enough of the historical background, Psalm 3. But we find that during this trial, David did not feel entitled. He knew he was not entitled to physical peace or prosperity. There was no promise that David would escape this coup alive. This could be it. This could be how he was meant to go out. The danger was real. And we can pause and reflect on our own trials and troubles. Likewise, today, that the danger we face is often quite real. And we too have no promise of physical deliverance. That's not a promise. Trouble, it's like the rain. You may experience a long season of doubt, like nothing bad happens to you, you're fine. Then all of a sudden, monsoon hits. And sometimes there's no rescue. In fact, when you think about it, every single person, every one of us, will eventually face some trouble that will claim their lives. Some trouble from which they will not be delivered and they'll die. Right? This is a fallen world. Now, so far it just sounds depressing, and it is if this world, this life is your only hope, but it's not. And David's not done. He's not down and out. He laments, takes his lament to God, but he's not down and out because his hope was in God. And there may be no deliverance for his body, for his life, but he knew there would be deliverance for his soul. David knew that despite his sin and all the earthly consequences, God would not forsake him or abandon him. Yes, David knew they had given his enemies grounds to reproach him. He was not without sin. But he knew that God had forgiven him the guilt of his sin. We read Psalm 32. This God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. David banked on that. And furthermore, David was God's anointed, knowing that God could not, would not abandon his promises to him. So David knew his soul, his salvation was secure in God, and that God would safely deliver him to that everlasting kingdom. These sound like some of the same truths we need to remember, that this God is good. And in Christ, he's only ever now for us, not against us. Maybe you feel guilt over your past sins. You've done some bad things. You feel like you don't deserve God's peace. Or maybe it's true that all the trouble in your life right now is your fault, brought on by your past sinful, foolish choices. That could be true, like David. But that does not mean that God has forsaken you or abandoned you. Just, what's your predicament? Why can't you sleep? What is the trouble that keeps you up at night? Whether you suffer like Job, having done nothing directly to deserve it, or like David, enduring the consequences of your own sin and poor choices, you should know that God is still with you. If you have faith in Christ, you're his child by faith in Christ, God is now forever and only with you, not against you. And he promises never to forsake you. David knew this promise, banked on this promise. Do you? That God's adoption of you in Christ is permanent. He doesn't give children back or turn his back on them, but he's with them. Others may say that God has abandoned this person. There's no deliverance for him in God. But you're never going to find peace by believing lies. Rather, like David, he met this challenge to his faith by falling back on what he knew to be true of God and he rested there. We need to do the same. This leads us to number two, David's peace. So we explore David's predicament, but as the psalm continues, we see now an expression of David's peace in verses 3 and 4. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah." Here in the next stanza, David relates to us that despite his adversity, he found peace, enough peace to get a restful night's sleep. And here he shows us the way of such peace. It does not come by listening to the lies of the world, but rather, verse 3, by recalling divine truth, and verse 4, seeking divine aid. God's character and God's promises were David's pillow and blanket, and by them he could sleep easy. Take a little closer look at these verses. Verse 3, he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." We see quite a contrast, verses 1 and 2. The focus was on David's increasing enemies and growing trial. All around him, trouble and tumult. But peace is not found by focusing on your trouble. That is the wrong response, always. If you gaze too long at your trouble, it will grow in your mind to gargantuan proportions and feel suffocating. Maybe you have an unexpected medical issue. It gets resolved, but then months later, all those bills start coming in, and they just keep coming, and you feel that crushing fear and anxiety because you know, how am I going to pay for this? I have no way to pay for this. What are you going to do? It seems insurmountable. It's like you're in a hole. It feels impossible to get out. But you are forgetting God down there. He is greater. You know, if you put your thumb in front of your eye, it can appear bigger than the sun. But I trust you know, your thumb is not bigger than the sun. It's just a perspective issue. And if you have the wrong perspective, small things can appear large, get blown way out of proportion. And that's how momentary light affliction can feel like the end of the world. Like the sky is falling. But God is greater than any problem you have. He delights in delivering his people. He's bigger than any problem you have. Now, he may appear small to you because he's far away. And if so, that's not on him. That's on you. Because God doesn't go anywhere. We're the ones who distance ourselves from him. It may be in sin or weak faith. You have distanced yourself from God, and now he appears small and aloof. But you should know if the wrong response is to focus on your troubles, that they appear large, then the right response is to focus on God, who is large. Fix your sight on him. James 4:8, you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. God wants you to see him and magnify him and depend on him. That is actually how we glorify him and please him. So in a manner of speaking, you take your eyes off of Goliath and onto God. Specifically, verse 3, David recalls and rests on God's character. He says, God is a shield about me. You might picture a small handheld shield, but David says, shield roundabout. Pictures a bubble of protection. God shields him above, below, to the left, to the right, all around. And there's a contrast here in verse 6 where thousands have deployed against David. Where? Round about, all around. He's surrounded by enemies. But no matter, because God is a shield round about. And there are no gaps in the wall that God builds around his people when he shields them. He also says that God is his glory, verse 3. And just think, at this point, David had lost all kingly glory. His throne is gone, his kingdom, his house, his riches, his honor, it's all gone. He's lost everything as he's now exiled as a wandering vagabond, basically. And this too will happen to all of us, in a manner of speaking. All of our glory, our riches, our fame, our accomplishments, they're all dashed by death and lost. But David still had one treasure. God was his one true treasure, which cannot be lost. God was still with him. God was his glory, the only glory that matters. So he says, verse 3, this God is the one who lifts his head. A sunken, covered head was a way of expressing shame, grief, and humiliation. In fact, you don't have to turn back, but listen to this, this description of David as he's leaving Jerusalem on this little exile during Absalom's rebellion. 2 Samuel 15:30 says, "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot." As David writes this psalm, he's remembering that time when his head was hung low. But God is the lifter of heads. He raises up the poor and needy. He humbles the proud, but exalts the humble who trust him. David remembered this, and after humbling himself, he placed his trust in God to be exalted. The point is, God was his only hope. He learned it the hard way, but he knew that this God was his only refuge, his only hope. And he made a choice not to trust in himself, in man, or to dwell on his trouble, but to hope in God and to trust completely in this God. Again, these are some of the same truths and realities we need to remember and believe to combat that paralyzing fear and anxiety in our trouble. Accordingly, David next, verse 4, seeks divine aid. He cries out with his voice to God. This is not a silent prayer, but a vocal plea. Again, another contrast. As his enemies were raising their voices against him, well, David was going to raise his voice as well, only in prayer to God. And God answered. We don't get the impression that David heard an audible response from God, but banking on God's character and promises, he knew that his prayers were heard. And God is pleased when his people humble themselves and cry out to him in faith, mercy, help. So thereafter, David rests. We see Selah, pause, reflect, rest. Really, that's pretty much what we're doing in prayer. When you're in trouble, cry out to God, which is itself essential to the secret of peace, because that prayer reflects the trust and the dependency and the confidence in God that he wants to see most in us. You understand that prayer by itself, like this type of prayer, earnest prayer of faith, by definition, is an expression of faith and worship. Because when you pray like this, you are expressing that you really believe that God is there, that he can hear you, he's the power to deliver you. He's good. He's for you. That type of prayer comes when you forsake all confidence in self. This desperate plea is when you give up and you put all confidence in God. He's your only hope. That's always true, only now you realize it. And doing so, your wish is not his, your every wish is not his command or vice versa, but he will grant you peace. And so really the crescendo of the psalm, verse 5, he says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." And this really is a secret to a good night's sleep. It just takes complete trust in God. You think in total dependence, confidence, hope. Why can't you sleep some nights? Usually because your mind is racing. Won't let your body sleep. Why is your mind racing? You're fearing what ifs. You're plotting ways out. You're grieving poor choices. But most of the time, all these circumstances are beyond your control. You can't do anything about it, rendering all thoughts futile. So how about instead you trust God and you instead fill your mind with divine truth, equip yourself with an eternal perspective, and then pray. Turn all those thoughts of worry into prayers seeking his aid. Your trials might appear large, but eternally they're small. And this God is good. So even if it does not end well with you, or for you on earth, it will end well with you in his kingdom as you trust his Savior for salvation. Be at peace. The response is to put off that sinful anxiety and worry and put on this restful trust in God. You knew we would get to this verse, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, your home base. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I know most of you heard this verse before, you know this lesson, we've heard it before, but you didn't get to write off this lesson as trite until you have mastered all fear and anxiety in life. Have you? Have you mastered all feelings of unrest? But we should all take heed, because I believe we need these constant, frequent reminders, renewing the mind of what we know to be true, that we might rightly respond. This is the way of peace. The fruit of the Spirit. David shows us the way. End of verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And 2 Samuel confirms there were literally tens of thousands of Israelite soldiers arrayed against him. We don't know, but he may have originally wrote this psalm the night before the final battle. And there would be a final battle, though heavily outnumbered, David knew, unlike Saul, this was only going to go down one way. There was going to be a final battle to settle this rebellion, one way or another. So the night before, David divided up his small band of soldiers into three divisions, and he was going to send them out on the battlefield to meet Israel's forces. But that night, having prayed, there's nothing more he can do about it. The battle's tomorrow. He slept. He slept easy on God's power, promises, and character. He knew that God was with him, whatever happened. Even if this was the end, God is with him. What's left to fear? And this is the right response to all trials and trouble in life. I think it's safe to say God wants you to sleep easy. Because doesn't that display you trust him? When you're in sinful worry and anxiety, that's the opposite of faith and trust. When you sleep easy, especially in the midst of trials, that might be the only way you can worship God in your sleep. When we sleep, we are at our most vulnerable. You're literally unconscious. You're defenseless and vulnerable to all threats, fire, theft, attack. And if all you do is worry about all the dangers that might befall you while sleeping, you never sleep. And that's no way to live. That's a paralyzing anxiety. But the better way is to accept all dangers, resting that God is good, God is great. You recall the countless times he's delivered you before, and if today should be your last day, well, he will still safely deliver you to his everlasting kingdom in Christ. These are the thoughts that should fill your mind and then come out of you in prayer as you truly believe them. And as you do so, you'll sleep in no time. Now, speaking of prayer, the actual prayer in Psalm 3 comes in the final stanza, so we can end with this. Number 3, David's prayer. Verses 7 and 8, David's prayer. He says in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. David is confident in God for salvation. That doesn't stop him from also praying and letting his request be made known to God, deliver me. And that's not wrong for us to do. Ask God to bless. All the more in faith, cry out while trusting his will to be done. Pray for that healing, that reconciliation, that deliverance from your trial. Of course, we submit our prayers to God. Your will be done, but he is pleased when we depend on him in faith for all things. David goes on to recall God's deliverance. He says, For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Images, visceral images of vanquishing an enemy, but they also evoke speechlessness. When God wins the victory, all those wicked people who slandered David and said, there's no deliverance for him and God, they'll be put to shame and made silent. They'll have nothing left to say. In fact, the word in verse 2 for deliverance, it's the same word used for salvation in verse 8. In Hebrew, it's the word Yeshua. The enemy said that there's no deliverance, no salvation for him in God. But David knows salvation belongs to the Lord. His son, whose name would be Yeshua, is the only one who can save anyone. Historically, this is what happened. Absalom entered Jerusalem. He took over. He became king. He then banded together all the armies of Israel to go hunt down his father across the Jordan, kill him, and secure the throne once for all. But Absalom never stood a chance because God had not forsaken David. And instead, David's small little band of soldiers completely routed Israel. Over 20,000 Israelite soldiers fell that day in the final battle, and that included Absalom, who was killed. The rebellion was crushed, and in the end, David was restored as the rightful king over all Israel. The bloodshed in David's household is tragic for sure. When you think about it, David really lost 3 sons in connection to his sin with Bathsheba. In more ways than one, the wages of sin is death. David knew all sin leads only to the grave, but he put all of his hope in God, who is the answer to sin and death. And as a closing reflection, Psalm 3 is not a messianic psalm per se, but it has been viewed Christologically throughout church history. At the very least, I think it's safe to see some fitting illustrations of Christ here, parallels with the life of Christ, as we do know David prefigures the Christ in many ways. It's interesting, as you think, that Christ, like David, was betrayed by his own people. His enemies increased in number and turned on him. Jesus likewise left Jerusalem in shame, crossing the Kidron Valley, ascending the Mount of Olives with a small band of followers. Against him, all the forces of darkness were aligned and arrayed, surrounding him. Talk about trouble. Though many would go on to say that God had abandoned him by his very name, Jesus, Yeshua. He knew that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jesus exhibited the same response as David in that Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in a way quite similar to David. And as a result, God sustained him. It was not God's will for Jesus to escape his trial. No, he's going to have to go through it. But God gave him the peace and the rest and the courage he needed. And through this trial, God would, in the end, silence all enemies, even the last enemy, death itself. Here David prays, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Jesus came to bring that about. For that to happen, though, one more son of David had to die. Only this son of David died not just for David's sins, but for all of our sins. But this is how and why salvation belongs to the Lord. For this God so loved this world that he gave his only son, Yeshua, that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We get the benefit of living after the cross, where we can look back, we can see the example, the ultimate example of God's deliverance. This life is full of trouble. Like Job says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But all of our troubles pale in comparison to that last final trouble, death, really eternal death. But Jesus, and only Jesus, can deliver us from this trouble. He paid death's debt on the cross. He vanquished death's power in the empty tomb. And now Jesus grants life, life eternal to his people, to all who call upon his name by faith. His name is salvation. Yeshua, the Lord, is salvation. He came to deliver us God's salvation. The parallels between Christ's life and David's are profound, as well as their trials, their troubles. But Jesus came to suffer and overcome the greatest trouble of them all, eternal death, that he might bring and give to his people who believe in him the greatest blessing of them all, eternal life. So we'll just say this. If you don't know this Son of David, Christ Jesus, by faith, I think it's safe to say you'll never really rest easy. Not truly. It can never be well with your body, with your mind, if it's not truly well with your soul, with your eternity. Though quite often suppressed, the heart of every man knows there is a creator God. He will one day stand and give account before him. And every night when he goes to sleep, the possibility exists he won't wake up. Not on this side of eternity, at least. Though sobering to think about, a day will come for every one of us when you won't wake up. Sickness or sleep or something, you won't wake up on this side of eternity. How many people, even like my own father, go into the hospital with a little sickness, thinking nothing of it, and never come out again? You all know your days are numbered. Yet I would contend, based on what we learned this morning from David and from Christ, you can never truly rest easy until you make peace with death. And you can't make peace with death until you make peace with God. And that only happens one way, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, made right with God by faith, and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Faith in Christ who conquered death is the only way to peace with God, peace with death, get the peace of eternal life, nothing left to fear. Now, many billionaires today spend fortunes looking for ways to cheat death, and they'll never find it. The wages of sin is death. Death itself looms large. Again, our greatest trouble. Separation from all you know and love, separation from God himself. Death is our greatest problem. It ends all other hopes and dreams and ambitions. If you get caught up thinking about that, you'll never sleep again. But still, the Christian can and should sleep easy. Not because they won't die. No, being cursed, the first death still awaits us. But we know we won't die twice. We have escaped the second death through the second David. What awaits us now is resurrection life, life reconciled to God and his kingdom forever. We don't live there yet, but you want to know the secret to sleep easy. It's to live as if you are there, to think as if you are there. It's where we belong. It's where Christ our Savior is. That's now where our hope is. That needs to be where our mind is. If you could truly just set your mind not on all your daily troubles, but on Christ and his kingdom, didn't Jesus say something like that? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Even if it's not well with your body, if it's well with your soul, that's enough to sleep easy. It is enough to sleep easy. These are more of the truths and realities we need to dwell on and eat daily, just as David did, although now we can do so unveiled. Really, why fear death? Why fear anything? When you think about it, you already died. You've already died and been raised up. Isn't that just Colossians 3, 1 through 4? Another home base for you. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We've already died. We've already risen to new life in Christ. We've conquered death in Christ. We've made peace with God in Christ. Really, what is left to truly worry about or fear? We have it all. And when you gain this eternal perspective, you realize Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. So, therefore, why bother losing sleep over the sufferings of this present time? And there are many. They need not rob you of sleep. Again, you consider what keeps you up at night. You might ask a few questions. Can you change it? Can you do anything righteously and responsibly to fix your situation? If so, okay, do that the next day. If not, well then, why suffer twice by worrying over it? It sounds then like you just have a trial that needs to be endured, and you do that by taking your eyes off the temporal and putting them on the eternal. And that's simply 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you want to sleep easy, you just need an eternal perspective, heavenly vision, a spiritual lens. In other words, set your mind on things above. We are not prescribing escapism, where you are so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. But rather, as you actually fix your mind on things above, it settles your soul here below. And that's what actually enables you to be effective as God's servant here below. not living in constant fear on the sidelines, but living in a settled confidence in God, serving his purposes on the front lines. I never said any of this would be easy. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and we're still of the flesh. But this is how to get a good night's sleep. This is how you can enjoy the peace that is yours. It's been given to you. It's in Christ. It's how you can enjoy it and experience it to God's glory. Fix your mind not on your troubles, but God's promises. You need to believe in David's God, pray to David's Lord, and then you will have David's peace amidst all of life's many troubles as we await his kingdom. And let's pray to this God now. Our God, who is in heaven, we exalt your great and glorious name this morning. Together as your people, as we recall truth, we need to set our minds and fill our minds with a full meal of divine truth this morning and every day. We recall our trouble in life, and there's many. It multiplies. It seems like only a short season before trouble comes in life. This is a fallen, cursed world filled with sickness and suffering. Our own sin compounds everything, leading even to death itself and an eternal separation from our great God. Truly, like Job said, man is born for trouble. And well-deserved, we've rebelled against our great and glorious Creator God. You owe us nothing good. But we do thank you as you recall this morning your love for your fallen creation and sending your own Son, Yeshua, the Christ, Jesus. God is salvation. He sent the Savior to take on all of our trouble, to embody it on that cross, and to bear all of our sin, the weight of all of our guilt, to swallow it up in victory in the cross and the empty tomb, that we might be forgiven and reconciled, to escape the greatest trouble of them all, eternal death. In Christ, we have peace with God, reconciled to him by faith and repentance. And we pray for any, even this morning, who do not have that peace, that you would shake them. You would not let them sleep easy until they run to Christ, coming to the end of self, realizing, look upon the Savior and his work is the only way. That peace with God that results, that many of us have tasted, is now the secret to daily peace. We still live in fallen bodies, cursed, a cursed world. There's still sickness, suffering, trials, and tribulation. Yet now we can truly enjoy the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. It really does surpass all understanding as we hope in you and rest in you and trust in your power, your promises, and this coming kingdom. So help us to do that. Fill our minds with daily truth, renewing them as we set them on things above, using that peace to be so effective for your kingdom here below. We don't want to be on the sidelines with all of our fears and worries, but truly on those front lines, serving you with a settled confidence. You're God. You're on the throne. You're in control. You're good. You're wise. You're sovereign. We're in your hands. You know, we've already been given every blessing in Christ to help us just to press on, to march on until that kingdom comes, and we serve our Lord in peace for his glory until he returns. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.